Today, John 11, verse 25. And I think I would like you, if you would, to turn to your little New Testament, because the wording here is so remarkable and so exact. I am the resurrection and the life, the fifth of the great I Ams. Now, you may have seen on our notice board outside that the title for this month is Unsolved Human Problems. And you may be wondering when I'm going to mention any of them. The truth of the matter is that it has been so exciting and time-consuming to look at these particular claims of Jesus that there hasn't been time in each talk so far to relate them to the particular human problem where they are so relevant. But here today, I can't help but turn it the other way around and start with the problem. And the particular human problem here, of course, is the problem of that great last enemy of man, death. We had a visit a fortnight ago at our Sunday night at 8 for students from a very sincere and remarkable young man who's the new secretary of the British Humanist Association. We asked him positively to tell us what he believed in and what he had to offer for life today. And he gave a very remarkable and sincere attempt to offer a way of life, a philosophy, without any belief in God or in Jesus Christ. He was asked some fairly straight questions by the students afterwards, and one of the questions, needless to say, concerned this matter of suffering and death. And he gave, as best he could, an answer, and then in rather soft language, which I don't think everybody heard, but I was sitting next to him, he said, of course, we've got to be brave enough to realize that many losses are irreparable. Many losses are irreparable. There was something very stoical and brave about his whole philosophy of life. But on this, of course, he had nothing to offer except stoicism and the stiff upper lip. One or two students actually wrote to me as a result of this Sunday night aid. I'd never had letters before as a result. And one was from a Christian, a young Christian student, to say, I just want to say how thankful I am to be a Christian. That was the result of listening to what the only intelligent alternative was. Now, I don't want to speak about the problem that death sets us. I think we all know too well about it. I've often mentioned it before from this pulpit. But in turning to these Bible readings on St. John, produced and edited by Gordon Bridger, I found he had brought together a number of quite interesting quotations that just put it in a nutshell. If you go to the Jewish Times, who after all they did have a belief in resurrection, this is said of something like the story of Lazarus. We must remember that this would be no gentle, restrained shedding of tears. It would be unrestrained wailing and shrieking almost hysterically. For it was the Jewish point of view that the more unrestrained the weeping was, the more honor it paid to the dead. Turning from the Jews with their small amount of light about life after death to the Greeks with no light, listen to Aristotle in a sentence. Death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end. More modern times, Rousseau, he who pretends to face death without fear is a liar, and that goes for many a man who stands up with you in a lunch hour place in the city, who pretends to smile and laugh at it all. And even more recently, Aldous Huxley, if you're a busy film-going, newspaper-reading, chocolate-eating modern, then death is hell. Now there is the unsolved human problem. What does Christ, what does Christianity have to offer? Let us have it in a sentence. And the sentence is in verse 25 of John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now the first thing that struck me about this amazing sentence, perhaps the very greatest ever to fall from Christ's lips, is that what he is offering, what Christianity offers to people, is not a doctrine, but a person. Now look at the doctrine. The doctrine is in verse 24. You see, he'd been talking to Martha, who was a pious believer in God, a Jew, Jewess. And she said, I know that he will rise again in the last day. I know that. I've got that doctrine. But I think you'll agree with me that dogma and doctrine can be a rather cold, abstract thing. She was holding on like grim death to this. But I don't think it gave her a great deal of comfort. And over against the doctrine, however true, Jesus offered are himself warm, living, and real. Not saying I teach life after death, I teach immortality, but I am resurrection and life. The only way I can bring home to you this, and I want to stay on this on Tuesday today and next week, is by turning you over a page in St. John to chapter 14, verse 6, to the I am that we're going to consider next week. Because I think this puts it really more clearly, and then we can come back and in the light of this look at John 11. In being asked about the way to live and the way through life to God, Jesus gave a remarkable answer in verse 6 of John 14, I am the true and living way. Last Sunday afternoon I was standing outside All Hallows Church with a friend. We were having a walk around the city, and a car laden with children and suitcases pulled up, and a voice looked out of the window and said, can you tell me the way to Stoke Newington? I'm tired of always being a stranger here myself, but although I'm an inhabitant of the city and I think can find my way round onto the A10, it is an exceedingly difficult thing to do, especially if your car is facing west, just outside All Hallows, because of the one-way streets. The right answer that I should have given is down Byward Street, Seething Lane, Crutchett Friars, across Aldgate, into Duke's Place, along Camomile Street, right into Bishopsgate, past Liverpool Street Station, looking out for the crossing by Shoreditch, and you're on the A10. I wasn't able, I am ashamed to say, to give the right answer, but even if I had, I don't think it would probably have got them there, and I was a little ashamed, despite my efforts, when going for that walk an hour later to find them still circulating in Mincing Lane. And what I ought to have done, and I did feel rather ashamed about it for the rest of the afternoon, of course, since it wasn't such a great distance to Liverpool Street Station, to say, I am the way, and to jump into the car and take them there. Now that is in fact the answer that Jesus gives to some of the deepest philosophical questions. How do I get to heaven? How do I get to God? Can you answer the questions about life and death? He doesn't give a doctrinal philosophical answer. He says, I am the way, I am the resurrection. As much as to say, you cannot grasp the ins and outs of this, but if you believe in me, and if you find me, and if you know me, you will have all that you need to know about these things. And let's see, in fact, in John 11, what he offers, because it's very minutely particular, and I think often the joy of it and the greatness of it is missed. You see, he says two things about himself in verse 25, that he's both resurrection and life. And the word resurrection applies to the next sentence, and the word life to the sentence afterwards. First, 25a, he who believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. I am resurrection. I will raise the dead to life. Then the next sentence, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's spiritual. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Physical death will be but an incident in the way. Nothing will break this friendship, this communion with God. So he has two things. He's resurrection for the body and life for the soul. He's able to give me a life that goes on and which death cannot interrupt, and though my body die, he's able to raise it again into the new world, the new heaven, the new earth. But this is for believers only, and it is very, very clear here, isn't it? After the early morning service just now, someone came up to me and very sincerely, but in a very grieved way, said to me, how can you say that this is for believers only? Surely everybody benefits from this. Well, I can only say that it seems to me that if everybody benefits from the death and resurrection of Jesus, quite apart from their willingness to repent and believe and commit themselves to that Christ, then these words of Jesus are misleading. But look at verse 25. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then look at verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Twice he says it, underlining it. To find this, you must believe in me. And then I love the question to Martha. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this, you see? And she's not caught. She doesn't say, I believe this doctrine. She says, I believe you. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that a tremendous answer? I'm no longer believing this, curled, abstract, academic. I believe you. It's quite clear that you're the answer. You're the Christ, he who should come into the world. And I believe you. I don't understand really what you're talking about. How could she? Would you know what he was talking about? I am the resurrection and the life. But I don't know what you're talking about, Lord, but I believe you. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. There is no thought in the New Testament that this benefit can belong to unbelievers, and I think it's time the church in this country said so. Now, how in fact, then, does a Christian have this hope, this assurance of life after death? I think I would like to summarize it in this way by saying that you can only have a real hope and a real assurance of life after death by having a present experience of Jesus now. No amount of teaching in a Bible class or in church will assure you about yourself unless he who is the resurrection and the life has taken up his abode in your heart by his Spirit. Then and then only will you have a hope that really lasts when the storm is there. Now, what credentials had Christ to make such a tremendous claim, this mighty claim today? Well, he immediately does this mightiest of all miracles, perhaps, in raising Lazarus from the dead. And the question immediately arises, at any rate, amongst many of the younger generation, I think, can we believe it? I hope you won't accuse me of cynicism if I say that when I want to turn to really skeptical writings, I sometimes turn to the writings of some New Testament scholars. For when I was at college many moons ago, many New Testament scholars seemed to disbelieve all the miracles, and it was very hard to find anybody at Cambridge when I was there who would take his stand upon a story like this. I suppose university dons are taught to be skeptical. They want to see it quite clearly established. I very much wish that a Pelican Gospel commentary like this one by Professor John Marsh of Oxford could have been written when I was at college. If it had been written when I was at college, I think it would have dismissed John 11 fairly cavalierly. But I find that New Testament scholars do not do this because they cannot do this. 20 years of further research and work has gone, and let me read to you what one of the greatest scholars in Oxford today has to say about the very vital question, is this chapter true? If at last the awkward question be faced, did the impossible occur? The answer has to be that the central part of the Christian gospel, to which every part of the gospels refers, is itself impossible! The impossible went on in what took place. God was in Christ. The Word became flesh. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. If that central impossibility be believed, then it is less difficult to suppose that even in what took place there would be some uniquely remarkable signs of what was going on. Now that may sound rather a donnish and long-winded way of saying it, but what he's saying is this, that if God is in Christ, then it isn't difficult to believe that he did things like this. As I look back to my own college days, those who lost their faith, and I regret to say that many lost their faith at theological college because of the teaching that they were given about miracles and so on. Those who lost their faith in miracles were those who had never experienced, as far as I could see, the miracle of Christ in their hearts by faith. But I never knew a student in my day at college who lost his faith in the New Testament, who had believed and found the miracle in his own heart. If God came in Christ to earth, and if that Christ comes into my heart, and if I know the miracle of answered prayer, and of Christ as my friend, then the miracles of the Gospels don't really present me with any problems. Despite that, a recent professor from Cambridge writing a commentary on John says, well, of course we know the danger these days of burying people before they're really dead. And he says, in those days they buried them on the day they died, so mistakes probably were pretty frequent. We can't therefore tell for sure, he says, that Lazarus wasn't really stirring in the grave. Well, you can never satisfy some people, can you? Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, no, no, we can't do this, Lord. By this time there will be a stink, for he's been dead for 4 days. So that seems to me to be fairly conclusive. Now then, Jesus gives his credentials. He works this mighty miracle to underline what he says about himself, that he's the resurrection and the life. Of course, the greatest miracle he ever did was much greater than that. It was that tremendous countdown in the grave on the first Easter morning, compared with which that countdown on television was really nothing, was it? For early on the first Easter morning, Christ raised himself from the dead, and that no man has ever done. Now, I think this has a word to two kinds of people this morning, and I would simply apply this story to those of you in this church. First, to those who are sorrowing. Look at verse 35. Famous, I think, in some circles with small children because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. But I think a great deal more important than that. Verse 35, Jesus wept. I remember as a student having to read this and learn this definition of God. God is a being without body, parts, or passions. Well, that kind of God isn't much good to us, is it? If that's all that can be said about God. But it can also be said about God, John 11:35, that Jesus wept. And we're introduced here to the staggering fact that the Almighty God who made this universe and who one day will judge every life that is sitting in this church and every life that's ever sat in this church at any time has actually been into this world, and not only been into this world, he's lived no rarefied life in some palace removed from all the problems, but has been right into life and has known what it was to stand by a grave of someone he loved. And there to show that he was capable of the sympathy and the feeling which is common to all mankind. Now I would apply this also, as my time is very short, quickly to some of you who despair in quite a different way. There are some of you who despair. You say, I've been in the city for 20 years and I can't get through to my friends about Christ. They won't listen. They won't hear me. Well, I'd ask you then to turn to another verse in this story, because it's of a great comfort to you. Verse 43. To those who sorrow, I would say, look at the eyes of Christ. To those who despair of their pagan friends, listen to the voice of Christ. When he had said this, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I wonder if it's ever struck you that that's one of the most remarkable commands in the whole Bible, because it's spoken to a man who was dead. And the dead man did what he was told. In other words, what John is writing to us here is that the voice of Christ is of such sovereign authority that it would not only speak to you who are alive and command you, but it can enter into the realms of dead and command men there to obey, and they must obey. It doesn't matter where you turn in the scriptures, does it? You get the same paradoxical, wonderful picture of Jesus. On the one hand, human sympathy. God can't weep, but Jesus is weeping. On the other hand, someone crying to the dead to arise, and they arise. And no man can do that. A man can weep, but a man can't command the dead to rise. A God can command the dead to rise, but a God can't weep. It's exactly the same picture. It doesn't matter which chapter you open in the New Testament. It's the same miracle of a human divine, divine human Savior. You won't find any other Jesus, but thank God we don't need any other Jesus Christ, for he's the answer to these problems. I see I've got half a minute. Very well then, I'll ask you to turn to Romans 6:23. Since we hear a good deal of wages and strikes these days, it's good to get this in perspective in eternal things. And as Christmas comes with our preparation for presents, Romans 6:23, in the light of this glorious gospel, this Christ, what can Paul the apostle write to people? The wages of sin is death. What you earn by being a sinner is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just pray. Thank thee, O God, that there is no unsolved human problem to which Jesus Christ is not the eternal answer. We worship him this morning. We seek to understand him. We seek to follow him. We seek to obey him, and we pray that that knowledge of him may become real to every one of us and to our friends, for his name's sake. Amen.